The top story is Israel keeps pounding the Gaza Strip with airstrikes and artillery shells as more Palestinians, including 31 children, are killed in the attacks. Israeli forces kill a Palestinian man in the West Bank, the fourth Palestinian killed in the occupied territory since Monday. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says it has used a new indigenously developed drone to target Israeli troops near the Gaza border. Or Gaza Strip, I should say.
Hello and welcome everybody. Israel keeps pounding the Gaza Strip with airstrikes and artillery shells, causing more deaths and destruction in the besieged Palestinian territory. In the latest attacks, Israeli warplanes bombed residential areas in various parts of Gaza City as well as the city of Khan Yunis. Israeli ground forces and artillery units deployed near Gaza also carried out their attacks. The regime began its deadly aggression on Monday, according to the Palestinian Health Ministry in Gaza. At least 121 people, including 31 children and 19 women, have been killed so far. It says over 620 others have also been wounded. The victims include six members of a single family who were killed in an attack in the city of Rafah. The aggression has forced hundreds of people to flee their homes near the so-called buffer zone. Now, in response to the Israeli aggression on the Gaza Strip, Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has stepped up attacks on Israel. Hamas used a new indigenously produced drone named Shahab to target Israeli troops near the besieged territory. The movement also used the same type of drone to target an Israeli chemical factory. Missiles were meanwhile fired at Ramon Airport as well as the cities of Ashkelon and Ashdod. The Israeli military says over 1,700 rockets have been fired from Gaza since Monday. According to Israeli medics, seven people have been killed in the attacks. Hamas says its strategy towards Israel has now changed from defense to offense. The movement's military wing says there are no red lines when it comes to responding to the Israeli enemy.
If it comes to responding to aggression and claiming victory for our people and our sanctities, there are no red lines, sacred rules of engagement, or complicated calculations.
Abu Obeida warned Israel against continuation of aggression, saying it's easier for Hamas to target Tel Aviv and other Israeli cities than drinking water. The spokesman said the group has launched the largest missile strikes against Israel since the 1948 occupation of Palestine. He said every price that the Palestinian resistance pays is a sacrifice for Al-Aqsa Mosque and Jerusalem Al-Quds. Abu Obeida said what distinguishes this battle is the solidarity of the Palestinian people and their unanimity in the option of resistance. CEO of the Ramadan Foundation, Mohammed Shafiel, is joining us now from the British capital, London. Mr. Shafiel, welcome to the program. Let's go over your perspective of how events are transpiring right now in Gaza and the occupied West Bank. And also, I'd like to highlight those final comments in our news piece as Palestinians are the most united they have been in recent memory now in the face of the recent Israeli aggression.
Yeah, I think, first of all, I'd like to condemn the Israeli aggression on Gaza and Jerusalem. The reason these events are happening are because Israeli occupation has gone on for over 70 years. There is a sense of apartheid in the division between the Israelis and Palestinians. There were restrictions placed on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There is the evictions of Palestinians from their homes, which they've had for generations, in the Sheikh Jarrah camp. And we've seen an abject failure on the part of the Palestinian leadership in terms of the PLO. They've been absolutely absent during this crisis. And I think, you know, people in Palestine are starting to finally believe that the approach and the, you know, the foreign policy agenda of the international community is utterly failed. When foreign governments are able to come out and attack Hamas for those rocket attacks, but were absolutely silent and using very soft language when it came to what is happening in Al-Aqsa and Jerusalem and Sheikh Jarrah, and the ethnic violence towards Palestinian and Arabs within Israel. And so I think the world is beginning to see that the actions of the Israeli is of a desperate government that has no interest in valuing human life, and for that the world is going to pay a heavy price.
What about the Arab world, the Arab governments? We were speaking to our correspondent in the West Bank just earlier, and I mentioned that it's about time that Arab governments stepped up and not just issued messages and condemnations, which are nothing but platitudes, but they should take action. What do you think?
I think the Arab governments have failed over 70 years. So why are we looking to these Arab governments? They've sold the Palestinians out. They've established diplomatic relationships without a viable Palestinian state. They claimed when they signed those agreements last year that it was done to protect the Palestinians, to stop the violence, to stop the occupation and stop the illegal settlements. None of that is true. Today, the settlements are increasing. Palestinians have been evicted from their homes. Even the Al-Aqsa Mosque is desecrated in the most brutal sort of way in which a place of worship is attacked, and the world remains silent. So I don't think we need to look to the Arab world or the Muslim world. It's been utterly appalling. And, you know, 57 countries of the Organization of Islamic Conferences, the best they can do is issue statements. There should be a collective meeting about, you know, holding Israel, but also holding the international community responsible. As I said, you know, Joe Biden and Anthony Blinken, Boris Johnson and Dominic Raab and other foreign leaders who were very quick to condemn Hamas rockets were completely silent platitudes that were released when the violence was instigated towards a place of worship. And let's just turn that around. If it was a synagogue being desecrated in that way, if it was a church being desecrated in that way, what would the reaction be from the international community? It's absolutely appalling. But the one glimmer of hope, if I may say so, just briefly, is that the international community, the people of the world, humanity around the world, is beginning to finally see that Israel and its killing of innocent Palestinian children and innocent people in the West Bank and now in Gaza is crime against humanity and it's apartheid, and the world is coming out to speak out.
Thanks a lot, Mohammed Shafi, CEO at the Ramadan Foundation, joining us from the British capital, London. Political commentator Sadullah Hazari says the recent Israeli aggression shows Palestinians are getting more united in their resistance against the regime's atrocities.
Right now, this four parts of Palestine, which has been disintegrated, right now they are getting integrated somehow, and they are somehow united. So the resistance in Gaza has announced that if you keep putting more pressure on Palestinians in Jerusalem al-Quds, we would target your towns and cities from the Gaza Strip. And it has performed such attacks. At the same time, we see that the Palestinians of 1948, that in Haifa, in other cities, they came to the scene, and at the same time, all the cities in the West Bank, their people came to the war, and all those who are living in the camps as well, they have begun to come to the borders. So it shows that a kind of reunion of Palestinians, not only in the political inclinations and slogans, no, they are they are getting united in operation. So they have a one word right now to come to even get Haifa back. So it has created, it has put the Israeli regime right now in hot water.
Israeli forces have fatally shot a Palestinian man in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli military claimed the victim had attempted to stab a soldier near Ramallah. It said there were no Israelis injured in the incident. So far, four Palestinians have been killed by Israeli forces in the West Bank. Since Monday, the regime's forces have killed many Palestinians, citing similar pretexts in the past. Elsewhere, a blast has ripped through a supply convoy of the U.S.-led military coalition in southern Iraq. An Iraqi security official said a truck of the convoy carrying military equipment hit an explosive device en route to Nasiriyah. No casualties were reported in the explosion. There was also no claim of responsibility for the incident. Attacks on U.S. assets have become more frequent recently, amid growing anti-American sentiment there. Anger toward the U.S. presence in the country heightened following Washington's assassination of a top Iranian general and a senior Iraqi commander near Baghdad in January 2020. At least 12 people have been killed in an explosion inside a mosque near the Afghan capital, Kabul. The blast happened as worshippers gathered for Friday prayers in the mosque in Shakardara district. Authorities said the mosque's imam was among the dead, while at least 15 others were injured. There was no immediate claim of responsibility. The blast comes amid a three-day ceasefire between the Afghan government and the Taliban, announced on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr holidays. Deadly violence has rocked the country in recent weeks after the U.S. formally began withdrawing its remaining troops from there. Nearly two decades of the U.S. military presence in Afghanistan has failed to quell violence and ensure security in the country. Black Brazilians have taken to the streets of the country's two largest cities to protest against racism and police violence toward their communities. Around 1,000 protesters marched through downtown Sao Paulo. They accused far-right president Jair Bolsonaro of complicity in police violence. Others accused the president of genocide. A similar demonstration took place in Rio de Janeiro. The protests in Brazil are seen as a local version of the Black Lives Matter movement in the United States. Anger boils in the Latin American country over the fatal shooting of 28 people near Rio de Janeiro a week ago. They lost their lives during an operation that police said targeted drug traffickers. India's COVID cases have jumped above 24 million as the country struggles hard with the second wave of infections. India's health ministry registered more than 343,000 cases in the last 24 hours. Deaths from COVID-19 rose by 4,000, pushing the total fatalities to over 262,000. India has seen a sharp rise in infections in the past several weeks, causing severe shortages of hospital beds and oxygen supplies. The surge is partly blamed on a new strain, which the World Health Organization has classified as a variant of global concern. The Indian government has stepped up its vaccination program to curb the surge. However, the campaign faces major challenges, including limited supplies as well as rules varying from one state to another.
Fear and fury continues to grip the Indian subcontinent as the COVID-19 pandemic ravages the world's second most populous nation. On Wednesday, India posted a highest death toll of more than 4,200, pushing the total fatalities to over 250,000 based on government data. Reports suggest the death rate could be much higher than the government figures. Based on the government data, Wednesday recorded around 350,000 new infections, pushing the overall caseload past 23 million. The second wave of the coronavirus pandemic has unfolded unseen and unheard miseries in this part of the world. But the poor have always been on the forefront. Health experts have described the pandemic as the biggest crisis and a calamity the country has witnessed in centuries. With a population of more than 1.3 billion people, the country's healthcare system collapsed. So did the second wave unravel miseries of unthinkable proportion for its population. The nation continues to struggle with a lack of crematoriums, graveyards, medical staff, and oxygen supplies. The infection has now spread from big cities to the rural parts of the country, raising fears of more devastation. The poor continue to be unseen victims of the pandemic.
The government's help is not sufficient. They gave us 5 kilograms of ration a month. My husband can't find work because there is no work due to lockdown. Our survival is hard, and if this remains for longer, we will die of hunger rather than this virus.
The rural parts of India are also witnessing a surge in cases over the last 2 weeks, raising alarms how the countryside will deal with the crisis due to lack of healthcare. Reports suggest shortage of wood for cremation is forcing rural Indians to dump dead bodies into the Ganges River. Officials are yet to ascertain if they were COVID victims. An ambulance driver outside the hospital in New Delhi says he never witnessed anything like this before.
I have never witnessed such horror in my life. Every day we carry dozens of dead bodies from hospitals to crematoriums. In many instances we are turned away from there because there is no space to cremate. I don't know, but the country is in big trouble, and this can be felt in air because there is a fear in the air.
With the second wave of the pandemic turning lethal, calls are growing for nationwide lockdown and more tough restrictions, but the government is reluctant, saying the complete lockdown should be the last resort. Experts say one more nationwide lockdown will be another blow to India's reeling economy. Prime Minister Modi and his party has been largely criticized for allowing huge religious gatherings and election rallies despite the COVID surge in the country. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Iran has reported more coronavirus cases and related deaths in the past 24 hours. The health ministry said 202 more people succumbed to the disease, bringing the overall fatalities to over 76,700. More than 10,000 new daily cases were also reported that pushed the infection tally to over 2.7 million. The new figures showed a relative decrease in daily deaths and infections. Last month, the government posted strict nationwide restrictions in order to curb the spread of the virus. Around 2.6 million people have recovered since the start of the pandemic. Thousands of people take to the streets in the Greek capital to express their opposition to a controversial new labor law. Demonstrators from the Greek labor union rally outside the parliament in central Athens against reforms that Greece's conservative government outlined on Wednesday. The country's labor minister says changes to laws that date back decades offer more freedom to decide working hours and help tackle exploitation, unpaid overtime, and undeclared work, which have fueled a large, untaxed, gray economy. The opponents, however, maintain that the government's plans will undermine workers' rights and freedoms. The most contentious part of the bill introduces flexibility to the 8-hour workday. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
A group of anti-war veterans said President Joe Biden's spending priorities indicate that he thinks preserving apartheid is more important than fighting climate change. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Sansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Biden Budget Would Send $1.3 billion more to Israeli regime military than to global climate programs. Analysis shows. Please stay tuned for more. As the Zionist regime continues its deadly assault on Palestinians throughout occupied territories, a new analysis released recently shows that if congressional lawmakers in the U.S. approve the federal budget unveiled last month by President Joe Biden, the nation would give $1.3 billion more to the Zionist regime military than to the global climate response. Although Biden has yet to release his official budget request for FY 2022, he shared a preview which was heavily criticized by progressives. In his analysis, Stephen Selmler, co-founder of the Security Policy Reform Institute, cited two excerpts from the White House's spending proposals. The discretionary request meets the climate emergency head-on, providing $2.5 billion for international climate programs, and discretionary request fully funds U.S. commitments to key allies in the Middle East, including Israel. As Semler explained, fully funds U.S. commitments to Israel includes giving the apartheid state $3.8 billion in annual military aid, $3.3 billion in base bilateral security assistance, plus another $500 million for missile defense systems. As outlined in the 10-year MOU the Obama-Biden administration reached with Israel in 2016. In response to the analysis, Left Flank Veterans, a group of anti-war veterans, said Biden's spending priorities indicate that the president thinks preserving apartheid is more important than fighting climate change. Semler wrote that per the Paris Accord and science, U.S. financial contributions to the global climate response should be orders of magnitude higher. Basav Sen, Climate Justice Project Director at the Institute for Policy Studies, IPS, recently told Common Dreams that Biden's pledge to cut U.S. greenhouse gas emissions in half by the end of this decade is far from enough, and encouraged the administration to commit to paying our fair share for climate mitigation and adaptation in Global South, calling current commitments woefully insufficient. This isn't charity, this is responsibility, he explained. As the world's largest cumulative greenhouse gas polluter, we owe this to Global South countries who are facing serious consequences of climate change, even though they have contributed so little to its causes, unquote. According to a recent analysis of Fair Share climate policies conducted by Friends of the Earth, ActionAid, and the Sunrise Movement, the U.S. should reduce its carbon pollution by 70% compared to 2005 levels by 2030, contribute at least $8 billion to the United Nations Green Climate Fund, and provide up to $3 trillion for green economic recovery and no-strings-attached debt relief in impoverished countries. Per international human rights law, Semler continued, U.S. military aid to Israel should be zero. 2 weeks ago, Human Rights Watch released a report based on over 2 years of research and documentation that says The Israeli regime's systematic oppression of Palestinians across occupied territories amounts to crimes of apartheid and persecution. Progressives in recent days have denounced the Biden administration for refusing to condemn the Israeli regime's deadly airstrikes in Gaza and for failing to hold the Israeli regime accountable after its security forces invaded the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound to attack peaceful worshippers, which was part of a broader assault on Palestinians who are protesting settlers' attempts to expel Palestinians from the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood in occupied East Al-Quds. That Biden is prepared to fail so spectacularly on both mitigating the climate emergency and opposing potential war crimes warrants a unified response from the Congressional Progressive Caucus about what they plan to do once Biden drops his official budget request, Sandler added. Lindsay Kashgarian, the program director of the National Priorities Project at IPS, told Common Dreams recently that the sum of $2.5 billion in international climate aid compared to more than $3 billion in military aid to a single country would be laughable if it weren't so dangerous. These are the budget priorities of the past, Kashgarian added. There is an opportunity right now for the U.S. to put its money where its mouth is. Can we invest more to save the world than we invest in arming it? Can we value human rights enough that we restrict our dollars from subsidizing human rights abuses like the system of apartheid and forced evictions happening today in occupied Palestine?
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
In the limelight.
A comparison of the number of doses of vaccines manufactured by the rich countries with the number of doses used by them in their own countries provides a clear picture of the extent of vaccine apartheid practiced by these countries. An article published in the New York Times in late March reveals residents of wealthy and middle-income countries have received about 90% of the nearly 400 million vaccines delivered so far. We now present you a two-part article written by Prabir Purkayasla, the founding editor of Newsclick.in, a digital media platform. The piece is titled "The West Practicing Vaccine Apartheid at a Global Level." More than an eighth of the world's population living in rich countries, the United States, Canada, the United Kingdom, and the European Union, have access to more than 50% of the world's COVID-19 vaccine doses. According to Our World in Data, about 112 million people in the United States alone received at least a single inoculation by 8th of April. This is more than 12 times the total number of people vaccinated in the entire continent of Africa, which has four times the population of the United States. On 8th of April, the World Health Organization WHO said that nearly 13 million of the 31.6 million doses delivered so far to 45 African countries have been administered. And if we do not count the vaccine doses that have been administered in Morocco, truly an outlier in Africa, as of 8th of April, the United States has received almost 35 times the vaccine doses that Africa has. No wonder Dr. Tedros Ghebreyesus, the World Health Organization's Director General, called the distribution of vaccines grotesque and a catastrophic moral failure. Let us not call reserving the bulk of vaccines for a handful of rich ex-colonial or settler colonial states vaccine nationalism. Let us call it what it is: vaccine apartheid at a global level. How much of the COVID-19 vaccine manufactured in the rich countries has gone to the rest of the world? The answer is that the rich countries have kept their supplies almost entirely to themselves. Moderna's vaccine production has mostly been used to inoculate the population in the United States, besides supplying it to some countries in Europe and also to Canada. Pfizer has supplied its vaccines to the United States from its US facilities, and to Europe and to the United Kingdom from its European plants. It has also supplied vaccines to the occupied Palestine and the Persian Gulf monarchies, and begrudgingly parts of Latin America, but that makes up a small fraction of its total production. The rich countries have had some squabbles with one another over vaccine supplies. An example of this is the clash between the European Union and the pharmaceutical company AstraZeneca and the United Kingdom. Perhaps this is why they have had no time to think about the rest of the world. a comparison of the number of doses manufactured by the rich countries with the number of doses used by them in their own countries provides a clear picture of the extent of vaccine apartheid practiced by these countries. An article published in the New York Times in late March reveals residents of wealthy and middle-income countries have received about 90% of the nearly 400 million vaccines delivered so far. Where has the rest of the world gotten its vaccines from? It appears that the only other sources of vaccine for low- and middle-income countries are those being produced by China and India, with Russia providing smaller amounts of vaccines. This is substantiated by various press sources that recount how countries in Latin America, Eastern Europe, Africa, and Southeast Asia are receiving supplies from China, India, or Russia. How much of the vaccine supplies from Sinovac, a Beijing-based biopharmaceutical company, and Sinopharm, a Chinese state-owned company, was administered locally in China, and how much has been provided to the rest of the world? According to a 5th of April article in Nikkei Asia, which relied on data provided by Air Infinity, an analytics company, about 115 million doses of the vaccine have been used in China, and the same amount has gone to the rest of the world. Similarly, based on the figures released by India's Ministry of External Affairs website on 15th of April, more than 65 million doses of the vaccine produced by the Serum Institute's Covishield vaccine licensed from AstraZeneca have been exported to other countries. With the surge in the rate of infection in India recently, the doses exported from that country have fallen in comparison with the number of vaccine doses it has administered to its own population. According to a 13th of April article in Deutsche Welle, more than 104.5 million people in India have received at least one dose of the inoculation, whilst India has shipped more than 60 million doses of the vaccine to 76 nations. China, India, and Russia are the only three major countries that have been willing to export vaccines whilst also vaccinating their own populations. To curtail the sharp rise of COVID-19 cases in India, the country is currently prioritizing its supplies and has temporarily halted exports of vaccines from India. This has slowed down vaccine supplies to other countries significantly, particularly in March and April, and will impact the COVAX program, particularly in Africa, which is heavily dependent on the World Health Organization's Access to COVID-19 Tools, or ACT Accelerator Program, and its vaccine pillar of COVAX. The Sputnik V, developed by the highly respected Gamaleya National Center of Epidemiology, has shown its efficacy in clinical trials. However, ramping up its production has been slow. Russia's production capacity of vaccines is not on the same scale as Indian and Chinese manufacturers. While many Indian and South Korean companies have expressed interest in manufacturing the Sputnik V, they have yet to start doing so. Only one South Korean company, Hankook Chorus Farm, has started production of Sputnik V, and a large consortium of South Korean companies has signed up to manufacture 500 million doses. Five Indian companies, Hetero Biopharma, Gland Pharma, Stelis Biopharma, Virchow Biotech, and Panacea Biotech, have inked deals with the Russian Direct Investment Fund, or RDIF, for setting up a combined production capacity of 850 million doses. Meanwhile, even as India looks to ramp up its current vaccine production to meet the worldwide demand, it has not been able to do so. the Serum Institute of India, the largest vaccine manufacturer in the world, can produce up to 100 million Covishield doses per month and can add to that capacity with additional investments. Similarly, Biological E, which is expected to produce 600 million doses of Johnson & Johnson's single-shot vaccine after recent approvals by the U.S. Food and Drug Administration, FDA, has not been able to begin production. This raises questions about what is preventing these companies from expanding and producing vaccines. This is where the global media, read the dominant Western media, failed to inform people about the bottlenecks against ramping up production around the world. Apart from the intellectual property rights issue, the major roadblock to quickly ramping up global vaccine production is that the rich countries such as the United States, the European Union, and Britain have been refusing to export not only vaccines but also supplies of intermediate products and raw materials required for vaccine production in other countries. The United States is using a 1950 Korean War vintage Defense Production Act to curb export of vaccines as well as raw materials and other inputs vital for vaccine production elsewhere. According to an article in Mint Press, in a letter to Indian Commerce Secretary Anup Wadhawan and Foreign Secretary Harsh Vardhan Singla, Prakash Kumar Singh of the Serum Institute wrote that by invoking the Defense Production Act, the United States is making it difficult to import necessary products like cell culture medias, raw material, single-use tubing assemblies, and some specialty chemicals to India. The U.S. restrictions, which prioritize Moderna's and Pfizer's vaccine production, harm not only the Serum Institute's Covishield production, but also its efforts to produce another 1 billion doses of Novavax. According to an article published in the Financial Times, Adar Poonawalla, the chief executive of the Serum Institute of India, told a World Bank panel recently, he said, "The Novavax vaccine, which we're a major manufacturer for, needs these raw materials and items from the United States. We're talking about having free global access to vaccines, but if we can't get the raw materials out of the United States, that's going to be a serious limiting factor." Similarly, Mahima Dattla, managing director of Biological E, which is committed to making Johnson & Johnson's single-dose vaccine in India, voiced concern about the US embargo on vital intermediate products and supplies. In an interview with the Financial Times, she said materials that are a vital part of vaccine production are made only by a limited number of companies that are under the US embargo. Unless the global supply chain is viewed in its entirety and not with the me-first approach of the United States and the other rich countries, it will not be possible to control the coronavirus pandemic. The Indian government, which looked quite willing to be the Quadrilateral Security Dialogue's COVID-19 vaccine supplier, as also seen from the joint statement by Quad leaders, the spirit of the Quad seems to have backed off from any public engagement with the US government on this count. There has been no public response by New Delhi relating to the plea of the big Indian generic manufacturers on how to facilitate both capital and the much-needed supplies for rapidly increasing production. Instead, the Indian government has slowed down its export of vaccines to other countries, worsening the global crisis. The other part of the ugly picture of vaccine apartheid is the vicious campaign mounted against the Chinese and Russian vaccines. It is bad enough that the United States and its allies are not willing to share the vaccine they produce with the rest of the world. Moderna and Pfizer vaccines are not available to most low- and middle-income countries, and even if they were available, these countries will not be able to provide the ultra-cold chain infrastructure required by these mRNA vaccines. An anti-China and anti-Russia campaign by Western media means that they are willing to deny the global population of any vaccine, even if this means taking on the risk of new variants of the virus emerging and the permanent threat of COVID-19 looming large across the world. The latest in this anti-China campaign is twisting the statement of Gao Fu, the head of the Chinese Center for Disease Control and Prevention. Gao Fu suggested improving the efficacy of the vaccines being produced by China by mixing them. This is being touted as a rare admission of weakness and proof of the poor quality of the Chinese vaccines. How are similar statements by AstraZeneca of using Sputnik V as a second dose along with a first dose of AstraZeneca not viewed in the same light? The figures to show more than 90% efficacy for Moderna and Pfizer and about 62% for Oxford AstraZeneca compared with supposedly only about 50% efficacy for the Sinovac vaccine do not reflect a true comparison. In clinical trials in Turkey and Indonesia, the figures for Sinovac's vaccine were 83.5% and 65.3% respectively. The low figure of 50.4% in the Brazilian trial was a result of counting very mild symptoms as positive cases, which other vaccine trials did not count. According to an article in Bloomberg, data from Brazil's Sinovac Coronavac trials showed that it provided 78% protection in mild cases and 100% protection in moderate and severe cases. Esper Callas of the School of Medicine, University of Sao Paulo in Brazil, pointed out in an article in Science magazine, "If you can prevent someone being seen by a doctor by 78% and prevent hospital admissions by 100%, let's give a toast and celebrate." The good news is that Sinovac's vaccine is maintaining its efficacy against the more transmissible and dangerous Brazilian P1 variant at more than 50%. AstraZeneca's vaccine has low efficacy of just 10.4% against the B1351 prevalent currently in South Africa, although it was more effective against the B117 variant, otherwise known as the UK variant. I have earlier reported about the World Trade Organization WTO rules and the rich countries' unwillingness to suspend IPR rules temporarily so that all the vaccine producers can re-engineer their facilities very quickly to produce COVID-19 vaccines. In the books of the rich countries, the tens of billions of dollars to be earned as profits in the vaccine market by Big Pharma far outweigh the benefits of saving millions of lives. This also explains the vicious campaign against Chinese and Russian vaccines. For Big Pharma and for the rich countries, it is profit over lives every time. Whether it was during the AIDS epidemic earlier or with the COVID-19 pandemic now. Vaccine apartheid and support for Big Pharma are driving the policies of the rich countries. It does not matter that these policies will perpetuate the continuation of the global pandemic and the emergence of new variants of the coronavirus, along with the economic crisis being faced by most nations. Only a powerful movement for people's health and universal vaccines can beat back the offensive by Big Pharma, coupled with the ongoing vaccine apartheid by the rich countries. Well, dear listeners, that was a second and concluding part of Prabir Purkayastha's article, The West Practicing Vaccine Apartheid at a Global Level. Till next time, take care and goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned yesterday, that today may be the Eid for some of our dear brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. And alhamdulillah, they may have had an extra opportunity and an extra gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms that they may have had an extra fast. But today is the final and there is no other day after this in this holy month of Ramadan, because as we know, the Islamic calendar and the Islamic months are either 29 or 30. There is no 31. days in the Islamic calendar. So this is the last day of the holy month of Ramadan. And for those brothers and sisters in the countries that are celebrating Eid today, we wish you a very happy Eid. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept the little that we've done and, you know, give us the ability to reach the holy month of Ramadan again and to put more effort in, inshaAllah. The word Eid means return, from the root word or the infinitive of Aud, or Awada, Ayn, Waw, and Dal. So the scholars of ethics and the mystical scholars say that this day of Eid should actually be a celebration only for those individuals who return back to their original selves. That is the pure essence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. The true human essence, which is to be an abd and a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are those, inshaAllah, on this day of Eid. In the tradition that we will mention today from Imam Al-Baqir alayhi salam, who quotes the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in saying that when the first of the holy month of Shawwal comes, that is the day of Eid, a caller will call out, "O believers, wake up this morning and go towards the collection, or rather rush towards the collection of your prize." Then the Imam says, "O Jabir." So the Imam is now speaking to Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, who was the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he says, "O Jabir, the gifts and the prizes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like the prizes and the rewards and gifts that you see these kings and sultans giving. No. The day itself," the Imam says, "that day, that is the day of Eid, is the day a gift. The day itself is a gift." Now, if we truly understand the day of Eid and we understand it as a gift, then I'm not able to actually explain this to you. But the Imam is telling Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari that this day of Eid is a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you. Again, as we mentioned just previously, that it's truly a gift for those individuals who did the awr, who return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with their own free will and with their own actions. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from us the little that we did in this holy month of Ramadan. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to see another holy month of Ramadan, inshaAllah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the holy month of Ramadan, to hasten the reappearance of our Imam wa Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman, that inshaAllah we will be with him in the following months of Ramadan, inshaAllah. Until then, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh no, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.